Well, good morning to you, and thank you. You should get a reward for turning out on a Saturday morning like this. Well done. Now let's pray, and then we'll start. Father, we commit to you our time together and pray for the moving of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to keep us from sin, to glorify Jesus, to keep us in love and the things of God. And I pray for a refreshing of the precious treasures that are inside your people. Refresh the treasures of faith, humility, love and worship as we study your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, which king are you? We've looked at Adam, we've looked at Jesus, we've looked at Saul, and we've looked at David. We're going to just spend a little bit more time on David. This reminds us of the timeline. Remember that we're talking about 1051 BC when Saul became king. He was a good king. He turned bad. He reigned for 40 years. He was succeeded by David, who patiently waited for the fulfillment of God's timing. And in 1011, around that time, we're not exactly sure of the exact date, but approximately this date, 1011, he became king. And he was a good king, we've seen, and we're going to finish looking at that great sin of David's. But he was good, and despite his sin, he repented and finished good. He also reigned 40 years. And we'll see Absalom in a moment. Let's look now at the anatomy of moral failure. What caused his moral failure? We've already done this, so we're going to go with it fairly quickly. David's sin arose from a sleepy, unguarded state of heart. That's what we saw in 1 Samuel 11 when he didn't go to war. And when really, you know, when Christians go on holiday, you can go on holiday, but don't take a holiday from God. God is not like a hard work. If you work hard, you need a holiday from hard work. But God isn't hard work. He's a joy. Don't take a holiday from God. If you don't enjoy God, then you need to refresh your relationship with God. We don't need a holiday from God. We need to always take God on holiday. And here's David. He's having a time off from God. He's having a time off from his responsibilities. Doesn't want to fight anymore. While he sent the army out, he's resting. And while men slept, when men take their guard down and they begin to relax, the enemy came and sowed the tares. It's possible that David began to think, well, I've achieved a lot already. And you know, the Bible speaks of the right hand not letting the left hand know what he's done. And really, this is all about self-congratulation. When your right hand says to your left hand, didn't you do well? And the left hand says, yes, you did. You're talking to yourself, thinking about your personal achievements. And really, David probably began to think about all he'd done so well. And it didn't cause his sin, but it allowed his sin to take place. The Bible says, let him that stands take heed lest he fall. And we must always remember that even no matter how spiritual we become, and David became a really spiritual man, yet he can fall. And that's a lesson to us. In this life, we will never get to the point where we cannot fall. And that's an important lesson. It will keep us from falling. Sounds paradoxical, but it's true. The awareness that we can fall makes us more careful in the way we walk. Now, I've never learned ice skating. And I've been out on the ice rink, I had two people, one on the right, one on the left. They were wanting to help me learn how to skate, and I had skates which made me even taller, and I felt so unsafe, and I walked at the speed of a snail over this ice rink, and I spent about 30 minutes there shuffling around like this with two people holding me up, and I didn't once fall down. Why? Because I knew I was in terrible danger of falling down at that point. And I've done some skiing, cross-country skiing. It wasn't real downhill skiing. I definitely never tried that. But I did some cross-country skiing, and I fell down about, 20 times. But the point is, the more you realize you can fall, the more careful you walk. And David must have just thought, well, I'm so spiritual. I'm a great man. And he didn't then take into account that he could be tempted. And he had a problem. The problem came to light in this state. And the original sin is pride. If this was the sin of pride, we're not sure. It was a sin of being unguarded, of sleepiness, whatever it is. He fell. And his sexual problems came to light. He sinned. He committed adultery. That sin is bad enough, but then comes the second layer of his sin, because he covered the sin up. This is inevitably what happens. He thought if he could cover the sin up, then it would go away. That would be a solution to the problem. And he covered the sin up for about a year. The Bible says that after Uriah had died, he arranged that that Uriah should die in battle. And we mentioned that on Thursday night, that David actually gave the letter to Uriah for Joab, that asked Joab to put Uriah in the position where he'd die. So it was awful hypocrisy. And so then Uriah died, and then after the mourning period, David took Bathsheba as his wife. He married her. And then Bathsheba had the baby. So this is at least 9 months after the sin. Possibly a year, up to a year. For about a year, it was covered up. And he had hardened his heart in this year, hoping it would go away. He led a double life, inasmuch as he had this deep secret in his heart, the shameful secret that he had committed adultery and that he'd murdered a man. But he thought it had gone away, but it hadn't gone away. And one of the things that really keeps people from sin is the awareness that God sees me. God sees us at every moment in our life. This is the fear of God. And if we lose the fear of God, we lose holiness. Holiness and the fear of the Lord walk together. And if you haven't got the fear of God, you can't be a holy person, because you think that God does not see you. And yet all sin is done in the face of God. It's all done in the... God sees all sin, and he witnesses it. And so David lived a double life. This is a most dangerous state. If anybody ever thought they could cover up, they could deal with the sin by separating it out from part of their life. And there are stories in history of people living incredibly double lives. And having a secret life. Well, he had a dark secret in his soul. But then comes the moment when Nathan, the prophet, comes to David and rebukes him for his sin. He tells him a story. You remember the event. It's in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. He tells him the story about a man who had a precious little lamb. He loved the lamb. I don't know if you like your dog, if you've got a dog. I know people who've got dogs. They love them and they cherish them, and they have lovely pet names. Well, this man had a pet lamb. And he even used to cuddle the lamb, the story says. But his neighbor had thousands of sheep. And one day, the neighbor got a visitor, so he came and took the pet lamb and slaughtered it and killed it and served it up for dinner. And David said, "This is outrageous. The man shall die." He actually said, "The man shall die and pay a fine." I think if you're going to die, the fine doesn't matter, does it? The death penalty is not so important. The fine is not so important if you have the death penalty. So David said, "Death penalty and a fine." But then Nathan said, "But you are the man, David. This story is not about somebody else. It's a parable about you." And David is shocked. He confesses his sin and he repents. But then we get this two areas. First area, this is in chapter 12. Nathan said to David, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." And here's the truth, that when David repented, he was immediately and completely forgiven. And David talks about this in various places, but in Psalm 32 he talks about, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity." And David talks about the wonder of being forgiven. And we'll look at Psalm 51 in a moment. But he was forgiven. And this forgiveness was so total that his relationship with Bathsheba was sanctified by the Lord. And they had another son whose name was Solomon. And the relationship was both approved by God in that way, but also David was able to believe that this relationship with Bathsheba was now covered by the forgiveness of God. Even though it started in sin, it was now covered in forgiveness. That's a huge miracle. It tells me that David managed to put away his feelings of guilt 100%. Now that is wonderful. Because the feelings of guilt can destroy a person's relationship with themselves and with God for the rest of their life. You meet people who cannot put away their guilt. They cannot forgive themselves. They cannot believe that God's forgiven them. They just believe all the time that somehow they are defiled by the sin they committed. Now it sounds commendable, but it isn't. Jesus Christ died to forgive us our sin. And that means when we repent, and only when we repent, our sins are forgiven. All we have to do is repent and believe in Jesus and our sins are forgiven. Of course, the shock is, you know, sometimes you look at people's sins and you think, well, how could anybody forgive them? Like child abuse and child molestation. You think, well, if somebody abused a child of mine when they were a very tender age, that would be unforgivable. But the Bible says, no, it's forgivable. And it's possible to forgive a person. Of course, the danger is then that people think by forgiving them, you are saying, oh, they don't need to be punished. But if somebody molested a child, I would forgive them. But I would not say, we're not pressing charges. You would press charges. If somebody came to me in counseling and said, and confess that they had abused a child. If somebody did that to me, I would say, well, let's pray and ask God's forgiveness for you and ask God to change you. And now, after I'd finished counseling them and praying with them, I would say, and now we have to go to the police. This is a crime. And you must pay for your crimes. But you must pay for your crimes knowing that God has forgiven you. You must go through the legal process, and you must go to prison for your crime. There's no way I, as a pastor, can cover it up. You know, if somebody ran to me and said, I've just murdered somebody. Oh, the Lord forgives you. Come here, you poor sinner. God loves you and forgives you. Just sit here and we'll have it all out and that'll be finished. No. You say, the Lord forgives you. Yes. But the consequences, they will continue. And they will have social consequences and legal consequences and so on. But spiritually, you know before God, your sins are forgiven you. And David quickly somehow believed. Probably because his repentance was so clear and his faith so direct, he came to a position where he knew he was restored to fellowship with God, and therefore he could be free to relate, have a normal relationship with Bathsheba, and with his son Solomon. He didn't think of any of these things as defiled because he believed through the forgiveness of God there was total forgiveness and a covering of all things that he'd done wrong. He was forgiven and restored to fellowship with God. And if there's something in your life, it may even be a small thing. Maybe you had an argument with a relative and you said something bad to that relative and you can't forgive yourself because you've ruined the relationship and it's lasted for years. Maybe you accuse yourself and go over it again and again. But the only thing that honors God is to believe 100% in the forgiveness of God. When you repent, you are completely forgiven and restored to a right relationship with God. That's what is the message of justification. We are restored to a completely right relationship with God. That's the miracle. That's what gives us joy this morning. We are in right relationship with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's David's foundation. He came back to it. He had it. He lost it. He came back to it. If he hadn't come back to it, he would have gone to hell for his sin. Remember this, that the unforgivable sin is not adultery. It's not whatever you can mention, all the sins that people commit. Really, the unforgivable sin is to not repent of sin. That's the unforgivable sin. It's when you don't repent. If you repent, then you will be forgiven. Now, when you talk about the sin against the Holy Spirit, of course, it's that sin is very rare. Possibly one person. It's very, very rare, but it's very common for the devil to accuse people of committing the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is really to malign and to misdiscern or to wrongly discern the Holy Spirit and say, call the Holy Spirit actually a demonic power. That's really the sin against the Holy Spirit. The reason that sin is so terrible is because once you misinterpret the Holy Spirit in your soul, once you say that's not the Holy Spirit, that's a demon, once he's touched your life, then what you're doing is misinterpreting the whole avenue by which God helps you. You know, if I'm standing on top of a burning building and the helicopter comes to rescue me, and I say, ah, the helicopter has come from Al-Qaeda. It's the terrorists. I'm not going, as long as I believe that helicopter is a terrorist attack, I can't receive the help. And if I say the Holy Spirit is a demon, then I'm cutting myself off from the avenue of help. It's the unforgivable sin, because in the end, there is no help, for there's no other spirit can help me. There's no other means of coming to the power of repentance. The whole avenue of help in my soul is the Holy Spirit. He helps me repent. He helps me believe. And if I misinterpret him and push him out of my life and take a settled position against him, that's the sin against the Holy Spirit. But that's not what David did, and that adultery is not a sin against the Holy Spirit. It can become that, but it isn't that. And even in 1 Corinthians, you find the sin of adultery in a terrible way, and yet they repented and were restored. There is restoration. But though David was forgiven and restored instantly, God's handling of David was to be lifelong in some respects. And the consequences of his sin were to last for the rest of his earthly life. And that is one of the warnings, the reason I've no doubt that God caused this to be written in the scripture, is that he's saying, look, this was one event on one day, but it caused a change in this man's life that was to affect the rest of his earthly natural life. Even though he was restored to fellowship with God, his moral authority could not be restored. And we find this, he had permanently lost his moral authority. Now, we'll come back to chapter 12 in a moment, but in the next chapter, the very next chapter, we read about a sin in David's house, because no doubt this all came out, there was a lot of problems, and then, doesn't say how long, but maybe a year later, one of David's sons, whose name was Amnon, this is in chapter 13, David had a son, he had many sons, he had many wives, he was a polygamist, and one of his sons was Absalom, you know that. Absalom had a sister named Tamar. Then there was another son named Amnon. And Amnon fell in love with Tamar, which was his half-sister. He fell in love with her. And he was so in love with her, he wanted to marry her. And but it was not so easy. So somebody arranged for... he pretended to be sick, to be ill. And then Tamar, the sister, was brought to make some cakes for him. I don't know what his favorite food was, maybe some special tofu or something. But she came and made his favorite food because he was ill. But of course, it was all a trick. And now Amnon is alone on his sick bed in the bedroom with Tamar, his sister. And he wants now to lie, to sleep with Tamar, but she doesn't want this. She's a virgin, she's kept herself for God. She doesn't want this. She says, look, if you want to marry me, ask the king for me. But Amnon wouldn't wait, and his lusts were so strong, he raped his half-sister Tamar. And it was a rape that humbled this girl and so broke her spirit that she was weeping and she was distressed. Amnon then turned to despise her. The Bible says that his love for her turned to hatred. Very interesting verse in the Bible. And the Bible even says that the hatred wherewith he hated her exceeded the love wherewith he'd loved her. Now, that's a very important verse for those who get married for love alone. Because human love, which is called eros in the Bible, human love, it's not agape love, human love, according to the scripture, can not only die, it can also flip and turn to hatred. A married life can suddenly become so bad that all the love that people had when they got married is now lost, and it's a home filled with hatred. Well, there are enough examples of that all around the world. Even Prince Charles and Diana had that. They had a home filled with hatred. They hated each other. Now, the point is here that Amnon had now raped his half-sister. She left. He drove her out with anger and hatred. It matter. This turn from love to hate took place in seconds. It takes seconds to fall in love. It takes seconds also for love to turn to hate. When you choose a marriage partner, you must choose someone not only whom you love, but someone with whom you have spiritual values in common. If someone married only for love and without spiritual values in common, they are setting themselves up for a disaster, because what you need in marriage is not just love, you need the conditions in which love can flourish. Truly, love is the basis for a happy marriage. But the basis for love is to have spiritual values in common. That means you love God. So when you choose a partner, you don't just say, do I feel love for him or her? You say, do they share the same values? If they don't share the same faith, the same love for God, the same calling, then what you have to do is say, am I prepared to give up my love for God for this person? Because that's what you're doing. You must share the same love for God at the foundation of marriage. Well, that's an aside here, but that's what happened. And now he drove her out. She left the room. She tore her clothes and she put ashes on her head and she went weeping. And the noise of this terrible event went through the palace. Everybody was talking about it. But Absalom met Tamar, knew instantly what had happened, and took her aside and said, you just wait, we'll sort this out later. Now, David should have acted. He should have stepped in and said, this is unacceptable. This is a great sin. But he couldn't, because he'd lost his moral authority. Because if he said, you shouldn't have done that, everybody would have said, aha, oh yes, you're the great man who knows all about these things, aren't you? He'd lost his moral authority. Even though he'd lost it, he should have exercised it. But in this sense, he was a hollow man. He hadn't got the inner stature. And this loss of moral authority was permanent. You can't get it back from this. You can teach people from your position of having failed, but you don't have that authority of saying you've resisted temptation. And if you haven't resisted temptation, it's pretty hard to tell other people to. But at least he could have taught them something, but he'd lost his moral authority. And so he let it slide. He didn't do anything. And the rumor went around that this had happened, and now all that David had done, well, he hadn't done anything. And Amnon had got away with it. So this led to the next phase, because Absalom became bitter and enraged against his brother and plotted to kill him. And on a certain day, he invited all his brothers to a party, and then he got his soldiers his guards to say, when I give the signal, kill Amnon. And so he got all the king's sons together for this party, and at the moment when everybody had been drinking, he gave the signal and Amnon was killed. He murdered his brother. Well, actually, he was only fulfilling what God said should happen, because Amnon should have died for his sin, just as David should have, actually. But when this happened, Absalom then fled for his life. He went into exile and he was abroad for about a year. And David again didn't act and left Absalom. And it took some kind of trickish kind of diplomacy to try and get the king to receive Absalom back. But eventually Absalom was received back and was reconciled with King David, even though he'd killed Amnon, and David was reconciled with Absalom. But Absalom, you see, was estranged from David. And Absalom and David now were secret enemies, at least on Absalom's side. Absalom believed he could do a better job than David. Absalom believed he should be king. And Absalom began to be ambitious for the kingdom. He wanted to be king. And eventually, he began the revolt. Now, all this, we're going to continue this to look at Absalom in a moment, but this revolt was prophesied by Nathan in chapter 12. In chapter 12, Nathan said, let me read what Nathan said. He said, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. That's in verse 7. I gave your master's house, that's Saul's house, and your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would also have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You, David, have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. And you have killed Uriah with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So Nathan gives the word of prophecy that because of your sin you are forgiven. Yes, your sin is taken away. But you've lost your moral authority. Trouble will arise within your own family. The sword will never depart from your house. And the secret sin will become displayed before Israel in broad daylight. When Absalom eventually began his revolt, he entered into Jerusalem with his army. David fled for his life. And he was able to flee and cross the Jordan in time. When Absalom entered into Jerusalem, he entered the king's palace where David's wives were and his concubines, and he put up a tent in public view of everybody, a big pavilion, and he put the wives, he said to David's wives, go in there, that's your harem, that's where you will sleep. And Absalom entered the harem and everybody could see it. It was a public event. He entered the harem. People knew he was in there with David's wives. And this word was fulfilled. And God said, you will have trouble. And the division of Israel, the civil war that took place in David's reign with Absalom, his own son, was a direct consequence of his sin. If David had not sinned, he would not have had this civil war. Now that's a pretty shocking fact. People say, oh, David sinned and God forgave him. Actually, David sinned, God forgave him, but the consequences were David lost his moral authority, his kingdom went through civil war, thousands upon thousands of his countrymen died in the civil war. There was a total shameful loss of face by the way Absalom treated David's wives. The kingdom was divided, and the civil war lasted, we're not sure how long, we're not even sure exactly of the dates, but David was distraught, the nation was divided, eventually Absalom died in the civil war. And David mourned for the death of Absalom, probably because he knew, really, at the root of it, he was the cause. And you see, if he had dealt with Amnon with moral authority, Absalom would not have become offended. And you can trace that one sin will knock down another skittle and another skittle, and one thing leads to another. And even though a man may be restored to fellowship with God, he cannot, you cannot, this is what the Bible says in Proverbs, when the water is spilt, you can't gather it back up again. And the effect of sin, and this is the important thing, the reason this is so big a thing, this sin, this great man David, this sin of David produced a turning point in his reign. His whole reign was changed by this moral failure. And it was never reversed in that sense. God healed the land in some measure, but there was always this disaster underlying Israel. And so let's move on now and look at a moment at Absalom, who was the usurper. Usurper, you see, this is the, there's a book written, I recommend if you're interested in this kind of book, it's The Tale of Three Kings. Oh, I forgot the title, the author. Tale of Three Kings. I'll remember it. I'll find it out and tell you in the next session. But Tale of Three, come back to me probably in the middle of the night. The Tale of Three Kings is a story of Saul, David, and Absalom. And it analyzes these three kings, looking at the whole basis of division in the church. Church division. And he looks at the author, it'll come back to me in a moment. The author, he looks at these three men as in the context of modern pastors and church leaders and elderships and so on, the way they live together and they work together. And he examines the motives of these men, and he explains why church splits take place. Now, the author, who I will remember eventually, he went through a very deep split himself. He was a church leader. The church split. He was removed from being pastor. And he went through a very deep hurt himself and was able to get over it. And he wrote this book about church splits. And he talks about Saul and David, the way they related to each other, the way that David was anointed, but he didn't take that as a grounds to be against somebody. And that is often the cause of trouble in churches. When somebody says, I have a higher calling, I'm a better preacher, or I'm a more spiritual man, I know God better than you, and anyway, I'm more gifted, you've got to go. And that's what happens. Some people leave taking people with them. And this is really, this whole event has many keys for us to understand. Absalom is the usurper. It's interesting what it says about Absalom in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel that it says in verse 6, "In this manner Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." What a terrible thing to say. He stole the hearts of the men of Israel. How did he steal the hearts? Well, if anybody came for counseling, he would say, "Oh, there's nobody in the church to help you, is there? The elders aren't very good at helping you, are they? And the pastor doesn't understand. But I understand. I understand." And he would flatter people and help them. And in his counseling, he would subtly transfer people's allegiance, saying that the pastor and the elders, they're good and they know a lot, but they don't know as much as me. And they did this so subtly that he would put suggestions into people's minds that would build up himself and pull down others. Now, whenever you meet somebody who builds up himself and pulls down others, watch them. They are a serpent. And there are people who will flatter you to your face and pull you down behind your back. This is a serpent. And Absalom really reveals that he is a serpent. He's working all the time to try and build up a following so that he can stage a coup d'etat and win the control of Israel. And he tried it. Eventually, this is his personality profile: greedy and ambitious for power. He was a very handsome man. He had a great, beautiful head of hair. He wasn't going bald like me. He was a handsome man, and he believed in himself. He probably had this photograph on his wall of a pastor in his best suit with his tie and, you know, his marvelous head of hair. The great pastor figure. He was ambitious for power. He was disloyal and speaks badly of those in leadership in order to cause division. He believes in himself as the best leader. He gets counselors around him, advisors who will flatter him and take him in the right and confirm him in his belief that he's the best man. It says, "In all Israel there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot there was no blemish in him." He was a great figure of a man, a great man. But he began to manipulate things for his own ends. This is the opposite of what David did. David said, "I am not going to be king at the expense of blood. If anybody's blood is spilt, let it be my blood." And one of the things that comes out when David and Absalom are fighting, David said, "Whatever you do, don't kill Absalom." He gave orders to his generals, "Nobody is to kill Absalom. Whatever happens, Absalom must not die. He's my son. I believe him. I love him." And you can realize here that this whole tragedy was because of a father with a son. And sometimes in churches, there is a spiritual parenting, but the children sometimes want to replace the parents too quickly and take control. And this is what Absalom did. His vanity and his pride led to his tragic death. He took his chance and he attacked his father and tried to kill David. That was his goal, to kill David, to kill all the top officers in Israel, and to establish his own rule. And this whole thing is the opposite of David. David, when he was opposed by Saul, David accepted to be nothing. He accepted to lose all authority. He accepted to be nothing in Israel, even to be a despised man, if necessary. And that is a great man who will accept to be nothing. That's the key to being a king. Remember what Jesus said? We already read it when we studied Jesus. He came not to be served, but to serve. And if anybody would be the greatest, he must make himself the servant of all. Well, that won't work in the world. If you want to become the top of politics in the world, you've got to manipulate, you've got to do propaganda, you've got to put out your leaflets, you've got to get people to believe in you. It's very interesting when there's a presidential election in the United States, the president has to build up his image. And everybody has to believe in him. He has to get people behind him. And then he has to pull down the other man and criticize him. And of course, that's how the world does it. But in the church, there must be no such elections. In fact, in the church, when there are elections, each one should be trying to get the other elected and praising the other one. Each one should be saying, that man has great qualities. I think he should be pastor, not me. It's the exact opposite of the spirit of the world. It's very rare you find this. In fact, I know that in some denominations that become very big, I've heard stories of presidents of missions, even Pentecostal missions, who will go around the pastors and promise them financial help for their church projects if they are elected. And this is shameful. This is tragic. But people do it. And it should not be in the church. When there's an election, there should be a real heart to find God's will. And there should be a letting go of all ambition and pride. But in churches where there is not a letting go, you will find that there is often then a splitting and a tearing. When the church tears, there are some, when a doctor sees that there's going to be a tear, he will prefer to make a clean cut than a tear. He will cut with a scalpel because the surfaces can be healed. If you tear something, you tear flesh, it will be so deeply damaged. And sometimes when churches are split by divisions and hurts, families get separated and all kinds of things, what happens is the witness of the church may be spoilt for 5 or 10 years. Sometimes after a split, a church doesn't significantly grow for the next few years. Why? Because the people are nursing a disappointed spirit and a hurt spirit. And it takes some time to heal. Well, when Absalom died in 2 Samuel chapter 19, we have this, David said, chapter 18, verse 33, the last verse. When he heard that Absalom had died, the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, "O my son, Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son." And here, David reveals the heart of a truly spiritual man, a true shepherd, who would prefer to die for his people rather than kill for his people. That's Jesus. That's the spirit of Jesus. When there is an argument in a church, when there is a division, and that can happen on a big level, it can also happen on a small level. You can have an argument with somebody. Make sure that the blood on the carpet is yours, not your friend's. Your blood must be spilt, not your friend's. And remember that in the Bible, the just dies for the unjust. The unjust does not die for the just. And that's obvious. If we think, well, I'm right, therefore I should press through, all we're doing is saying that the unjust should die for the just. If you are right, then you can let go and allow God to bring things round your way. If you don't believe in God, you'll have to fight. But if you believe in God, you can let go. Now, when David let go, he then had to suffer 13 years at least waiting for Saul to die. When Saul died, David didn't say, "Hallelujah, he's dead." David wrote a song of sorrow. And he lamented. He said, "Oh, Saul was so beautiful in life." And when he sang this song, it's in the first chapter of 2 Samuel. This song really reveals that David really did love Saul. And really did esteem him. And really did not want him to die. That's a great thing. David was truly a man of love. And he did not want to be king at the expense of Saul. He didn't want that. He wanted Saul to prosper and do well. And he loved Saul. And he, in that song, when Saul died, David praises all the good qualities of Saul's life. And you may say, "Well, I can't think of any good qualities in that person's life." Well, that may be because you're blinded by anger or resentment. And you must always try to think, if you've got a difficult relationship, always identify with that person, stand in their shoes, and try and see things from their point of view, and think what is there in their life you can praise. And if you had an election, praise your enemies. Don't praise yourself. Proverbs says, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth." That's not presidential politics, but it is biblical politics. And so we have this tragic thing. Absalom died. And then David is now coming into his old age. He's gone through all the tragedy of his sin, his loss of moral authority. Now the kingdom is divided. And he heals the kingdom again. He brings the... It's because he let go that he didn't lose. It's a strange balance sheet in the kingdom of God. If you let go, you don't lose. If you cling, you lose. Jesus said he who holds on to his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, he shall gain it. And in the kingdom of God, loss and gain are the opposites. If you grasp, you lose. If you let go, you win. And that's what David did. And because he let go, the kingdom came back to him. When he came back to the authority, all the people who had criticized him, and there was a list of them, people who had mocked him and said, "Yes, you will. Out of the woodwork come all the worms." And now they all criticized him. But when David came back, some people said, "Execute them, kill them." David said, "No, there shall be forgiveness." He said, "No one shall die this day." And he united Israel under a humble, loving attitude. This brokenness of heart is what is the attitude of a true king. David, a truly broken man, broken in the sense of deep repentance, he is the man who is now able he is able throughout his reign to unite the kingdom. Now, let's just look briefly, before we move on to Solomon, let's just look briefly at Psalm 51. David's prayer of repentance. This prayer of repentance, Psalm 51, should have been prayed by Saul. It was prayed by David. It should have been prayed by Absalom. It should have been prayed by Solomon. Look, Absalom, look at his faults. Greedy and ambitious for power. He should have prayed Psalm 51. He was handsome, but he trusted in his good looks. He should have prayed Psalm 51. Saul was depressed. He was selfish. He was paranoid. He should have prayed Psalm 51. David sinned. He had a flaw in his character. That flaw was self-congratulation, pride. It was also sexual. The flaws in his character. He should have prayed Psalm 51. Later on we'll look at different kings. Some kings like Jeroboam. We'll look at him in a moment. Jeroboam should have prayed. He was an evil man. He should have prayed Psalm 51. Manasseh was a mass murderer. He was a Hitler. He was an Ahab. He was a Saddam Hussein. He was a terrible man. But he prayed Psalm 51. And he was forgiven. When we look at the kings, which king are you? Are you a Saul, a depressive, selfish, manipulating, resentful man who doesn't like other people to be praised? You can't stand it when somebody is compared favorably with you. You get angry. Pray Psalm 51 if that's your profile. If you're David and you're successful and you're spiritual, well, make sure you have prayed Psalm 51. Because even the most spiritual man can be tempted. Pray Psalm 51 before you fall, not after. Psalm 51 will keep you from falling. Absalom, pray Psalm 51. Solomon, pray Psalm 51. What is Psalm 51? Psalm 51 is a prayer of repentance. And this psalm is the most important chapter in the whole Bible on repentance. If you want to know what a repentant heart is, you memorize Psalm 51. Never lose it from sight. Let it be your constant companion through life. This is why Psalm 51 is why David ended well. It's why Manasseh ended well. It's why Nebuchadnezzar ended his life well. It's why the king of Nineveh ended well. None of us can ever hope to end our life well unless we repent deeply. Repentance and faith are the foundations for being a good king. Now, I don't care what failures are in our past to this point. Anybody in this room, anybody listening to these talks, it doesn't matter how deep our failures to this point. What happens is what happens next. Psalm 51. What is the great key here about this repentance? Well, really, the key is verse 4. Verse 3 says, I acknowledge my transgressions. This, when you really hear the voice of David in this, you hear a broken heart. These words come out of his lips like with great tears falling from his heart. His heart is broken, bleeding. He says, I acknowledge my transgressions. I can see them. My sin is always before me. I know what I'm like. But here is the heart of his repentance. Against you. You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now why is that the heart of repentance? Because he says, I have sinned against God. Only God. Now, if you look at the sin of David, he sinned against Bathsheba, Uriah, Israel, his children, his wives, his parents. The list of people he sinned against, Joab, the man he lied to get him to kill, he sinned against thousands of people. He sinned against two or three people in a very grievous way, Uriah and Bathsheba most of all. How then can he say, against you, you only have I sinned? Well, the answer is that sin, most of all, damages God. And unless we see that, we have not understood our sin. What do I mean? Sin damages God, and it damages our relationship with. What do I mean? The answer is that when a person sins, they are actually hurting God most. They're hurting his plans. Now, just imagine Uriah. Let's think of him for a moment. Uriah probably was dreaming, when this war's over, I'll get home, I'll enjoy my life with my wife, I'm looking forward to old age, my children, my grandchildren, I love my wife, I love God, I love all these things. I am longing for old age when I can just retire and enjoy the rest of my life in a peaceful Israel. But he was murdered. So all his plans were shattered. All his future. His children lost their father. Grandchildren lost their grandfather. All that realm of peace and happiness gone in a moment of time. David killed him. But you see, think of it now from God's point of view. God was looking forward to Uriah's old age. God was enjoying fellowship with Uriah. God was enjoying Uriah's worship. God was blessing Uriah. God was blessing his children, his marriage, blessing his life. And God was enjoying this much more than Uriah was. And now suddenly, David spoils God's plan. And God's heart is broken. God sees this beautiful dynasty Ming vase shattered in a moment of time. All the value of everything he's blessed Uriah with, all the beauty he's going to bring in Israel, all the blessing he's going to bring to the nations through this beautiful, shattered in a moment of time. Think of it from Bathsheba's point of view, that she was a loyal wife. She was not planning this. Some people might speculate whether she was tempting David. Perhaps that's maybe true, but let's assume for a moment she wasn't. She was a loyal wife. And David shouldn't have been in that position where he could see her anyway. But somehow, her life was shattered, her dreams. But God's dreams for her were shattered. God's plans for David's life. God wanted to exalt righteousness through a blemish-free rule. God wanted the nations to know that David was a great king because he was faithful to God. And then now the name of God is dishonored. And God's name is so maligned because people think, oh, look at that great king, the great king of Israel. God couldn't even stop him from sinning. God's name is dishonored. And people think low of God. And once you see sin from God's point of view, you suddenly realize that sin is a great attack on God's name, God's reputation, God's will, God's blessings, God's plan. He is the center of operations. And everything that God is willing is now being frustrated by our foolish sin. our resentment, our anger, our bitterness, our gossiping, our misuse of our tongue, our inner feelings of or whatever it is, whatever sin it is in our life, whatever the flaw in our character, it's bringing dishonor to God. Now, you could bring this true of Absalom, of Saul, of Solomon. The truth is that at the heart of everything is a weeping God, a broken-hearted God. And David was the only king who realized it. Out of these kings, it was only David who realized that every day he was pushing thorns into God's heart. You know that Jesus was crucified and thorns were pressed into his brow. That's what sin is. Sin is crucifying God in your life, in this world. The fact that he was crucified on a single day is inevitable, because that's what sin does to God. God is so loving and patient, he allows it. Really, the cross is the meeting of a sinful man with a loving God. And the result is God dies to forgive our sin and to wash it away. And so when David says in Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight," he realizes that he has been really cancelling God's blessing for him, for Uriah, for Bathsheba, for himself, for Israel. He's been frustrating God's plans. Now, if we had a prayer meeting, we say, "Lord, bless Singapore. Lord, bless my family. Lord, bless our ministry. Bless the ministry of all the preachers in Singapore. Bless us." We pray for blessing. What David did through his sin was hold an anti-prayer meeting. He said, "Cancel the blessing. Destroy the honor of God in Singapore. Destroy the reputation of the pastors. Destroy the blessing in my home." That's what he was doing. And it hit him. He realized, my sin is canceling God's ways, his word, his will. I've got to change quick. And he did. He said, "I'm sinning against you. And because I'm sinning against you, I'm sinning against myself." And he repented. He brings out this confession of sin. He said, "I am so guilty. My sin isn't small, it's so big." And of course, this is true of anybody who is not right with God. They are really furthering the purposes of Satan. Jesus said, "You're either for me or against me. You're either in right relationship with me and you're walking with me and things are flourishing, or you're not right with me and you're actually spreading the impression that God is building a life like yours. And I'm not," says God. The worst force in this world for evil is someone who professes faith in Christ but isn't right with God. Really, you're just a smokescreen. You're a diversion. If we are not right with God and profess faith, if we don't walk with God, if we walk in sin and bitterness, we're actually damaging the kingdom of God. We're enemies of the kingdom of God. And it's better to be the people who aren't Christians, who don't profess Christianity, they don't damage the kingdom of God like those who profess it and don't walk in it, like David did at this point. And he repented. He prays that God would blot out his transgressions. This word "blot out," it comes from a word that they used when they made papyrus. They would scratch out, if they made a mistake, they would scratch out with a scraper, they would scrape out the ink from the surface of the papyrus till it was gone. And then it says, blot out my transgressions, wash me. They had to wash out of the fiber and cleanse me from my sin. These words are all about bleaching, getting right deep in. Verse 7, purge me, wash me. Purge me with hyssop is like wash me with bleach. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. And then in verse 10, create. I need something new. I don't just need the absence of sin. I need the presence of something clean. Create in me a clean heart. It's very rare that I hear it preached, but I'm sorry to say that, but it's true that it's not often preached, but the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the very center and heart of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is cleansing. The word baptism itself is the word washing. It's the washing with the Holy Spirit. When you look at the prophecies in Ezekiel and Jeremiah about the coming of the Holy Spirit, they are the prophecies of create in me a clean heart, O God. That's the true baptism with the Holy Spirit. Sadly, often the baptism in the Holy Spirit is preached as power for ministry, which is a smokescreen in itself. Peter had the power for ministry before the day of Pentecost, but he didn't have a clean heart. When Peter describes the blessing he got on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 15, he says, God purified our hearts on the day of Pentecost. That's what he says in Acts 15. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This Psalm 51 is at the very root and center of what makes a man right with God. Create in me a clean heart. That's the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He realized he could go the same way as Saul and be cast away from the presence of God. And that's really where we're going to come for a pause here. We're going to have a break in a moment. But I think we ought to spend some time praying. And just a few moments praying. And I want to invite you to pray that prayer. He said, purge me, cleanse me, wash me, change me. All these flaws in the character, everything, they can stay with us all our life. And in David's case, he came to light, he sinned, he fell. Some people don't sin and fall, but they have the same flaw. They have the same potential. We're not talking about what's happened, we're talking about what's in here. David's life is a lesson. Thank God we have it. So that we may pray and get right with God. You know that if you ever had a bad dream, just imagine if you dreamed, you know, if David dreamed that he slept with Bathsheba, his son died, he murdered Uriah, and he dreamt that Amnon raped Tamar. He dreamt that Absalom became the usurper and Israel was divided, there was civil war. He dreamt that all these things happened, and then suddenly he woke up. Oh, it was only a dream. Wouldn't he have been happy? It was only a dream. But you see, for us, it can only be a dream. What I mean is, if you come to Psalm 51 today, you can wake up and say, it never happened. Thank God it never happened. Prevention is better than cure. If David had prayed Psalm 51 before, it would have all just been like a bad dream. It never happened. You don't have to go through sin to know its power. You can pray before and get right. Well, let's pray. Let's spend a few moments praying. If anybody wants prayer, we'll pray with you. You can come forward, we'll pray. We're going to just spend a few moments praying. And I invite you to, we'll spend a few moments quiet. You bring your heart before the Lord. You say, Lord, purge me. Wash me. You don't have to dig around for things. You know what's in your heart. God shows you what's in your heart. As soon as He shows you something, pray about it. Lord, we echo the words of David. Search me, O Lord. Try my heart today. Search me and see if there be in me any wicked way. Lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, we pray, if there's any flaw in our character, whether we've known about it or not, bring it to light in our heart. Show us what it is. And Lord, you know the flaws, the secret sins in any heart that we already know. We pray, wash us, purge us, create in us a clean heart, O God. Create in me. It has to be personal. It cannot be as a group. Everyone must receive this personally. Baptize with the Holy Spirit, O Lord, and create a clean heart in me, O Lord. Let your name be honored through our lives. Let your Spirit have free reign in our life. Let the name of the Lord be honored in all our ways. Let Jesus be exalted over all. Receive from the Lord. Receive the gift of a new, clean heart. Receive the baptism with the Spirit deep within you, a change that transforms your whole future from this point on. We thank you, Lord. We thank you. We receive it by faith. In Jesus' name, Amen. It's a great moment, isn't it? This realizing the importance of that prayer. You take that Psalm 51. It's David's prayer that he prayed when he committed the sin with Bathsheba. That's what he prayed when Nathan revealed his sin to him. That's the sin. That's the prayer he prayed about his sin and restored his life. Okay, we're going to have a collection for the work of MBI, and then we'll have a break. We'll have a break for maybe 15 minutes and a quick coffee break, and then we'll come back and continue. Thank you for giving to the work of MBI. Pray for you.